If you could leave your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 8 from verse 28. I'll just pray for us. Father, we thank you that where there is the acknowledgement of the reign and authority of Jesus, there is transformation. Even though we in our culture don't see this with great clarity at this point, help us this morning to be reminded of the sheer authority and goodness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Apparently, according to some survey information and research, it takes on average in Australia 7 years for someone to come to faith in Christ from an unbelieving background, from their first point of contact with the claims of Jesus. I'm not sure how this was worked out or if it's accurate, but it makes an important point that it often takes some time and exposure to faithful, consistent witness to Christ for people to come to the point of seeing his glory. Obviously, it more importantly takes the work of God's Spirit, but he uses means to direct people to Jesus. And what we see today is the response of some Gentiles as they have their first exposure to the person of Christ and his extreme authority. So far in Matthew, we've been looking at different parts over the last 3 or 4 years. So far in chapters 5 to 7, we've seen that Jesus brings the kingdom of God in his own person and fulfills the law and prophets. He brings a righteousness that far exceeds the pseudo-external righteousness of outward religious actions that have no internal transformation. He brings a righteousness that causes people to see the transient and temporary nature of earthly riches and of human idols. In these chapters, he has been teaching the people on a mountain as a greater Moses. Now in the start of chapter 8, he comes down from the mountain with many people following him. And this is important because now what we will see is what happens when this kingdom and its king confront the day-to-day world. What will happen when the kingdom of God meets the world that is by nature hostile and unbelieving towards God? Another factor that helps us understand chapter 8, as we would expect, are the verses immediately prior. So at the end of Jesus' teaching on the mountain, chapter 7, verses 28 to 29 say this: "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes or pastors." He can teach the scriptures with authority because the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in him. He teaches with clarity, certainty, power. We saw previously that this has involved things like the bringing of cleansing and healing, and that it is inseparably connected to his death on a cross, which Matthew keeps reminding us of. Now we see some more responses to Jesus and his power and authority. So in the very previous verses, the disciples, seeing Jesus' authority of the sea and wind, Jesus' command over the sea and the wind, they ask the question, "What sort of man is this?" who is in the boat with us. And ironically, in today's verses, they'll get an answer to that question from a surprising source. And the final incident in this section of miracles, or this confrontation of Jesus' authority in the sinful world, is this encounter with demon-possessed men in the area of the Gadareans, which is a Gentile region on the east of Lake Galilee. And we know this is a Gentile region for many reasons, but one, of course, is no self-respecting Jew would keep pigs. There's some irony here, because at the end of the last incident, the disciples were asking the question, what kind of man is this, or what sort of man is this? And in verse 29, we see that these demonic spirits know exactly who he is. In another way, there is a contrast to the previous passage here. The disciples have little faith, but at least they respond positively to what they do know about him. The demons know exactly who he is and despise him. To know who Jesus is and to hate him is wicked, evil. To reject Jesus is to reject God. So verse 28 sets the scene. This takes place in an area on the east side of Lake Galilee, around some tombs, which of course from a Jewish perspective is also unclean, as is the geographical context generally. It's hard for us as Gentiles to appreciate how defiling this whole situation seemed from a point of view of an observer of the Mosaic law. Jesus is entering a Gentile territory where they breed pigs. He's interacting with men who have a demonic spirit, who live among the dead in the place of the tombs. This situation reeks of uncleanness. This would be like entering a Jewish nightmare. So Jesus gets in a boat to come to this unclean place, as we saw last week, as per Jonah, where he will demonstrate his authority over the demonic realm and so display the power of his kingdom and the nature of himself in the ongoing answer to the question, what kind of man is this? Of course, many people, including myself in Western culture, struggle with the idea of a demonic realm because the dominant worldview we live in is that we live in a universe that is purely material. Even for some who believe in God, it's difficult to comprehend that there are non-material beings of evil intent, let alone Satan himself. C.S. Lewis's response to this was that in Western civilization, the devil's best trick is to convince us that he doesn't exist. But it's unconvincing, whatever we think, to say that this is a psychological disorder or a psychiatric one, because it's difficult to tell how a psychological disorder could speak according to verse 29. Also, we have to be careful of how we understand something just because it's outside our personal experience. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure now that I know very little about the universe as a whole. Even in Africa, I personally never saw serious manifestations of a demonic nature. but I believe others who have. And of course, we've seen the irony that the disciples don't know who they're dealing with, but the demons do. They refer to Jesus as the Son of God and know him to have authority over the final judgment. Now, we have to be a bit careful here. The phrase Son of God in verse 29 doesn't by itself mean that Jesus was God in human flesh. The phrase Son of God throughout the Bible is applied to Adam, Israel, and various kings of Israel, especially David. The idea is that a Son of God does what the Father does. So Adam, Israel, and King David are the Son of God in that they were to rule and act and live as God himself would rule, which in the end they didn't. They were failed sons to some extent. We've just finished the Joseph narratives where we saw someone who reflected God's intention for what human rule should look like reasonably well. He was a good pattern of the one to whom all nations would come and bow. But Jesus is the perfect Son who does what the Father does. He is the ultimate Son. He's the Son of God in an ultimate way. It's hard to know exactly why Jesus allowed the demons to enter into and destroy the pigs. But one effect is that it displays physically the power of Jesus to control the demonic realm. A psychiatric disorder doesn't cause pigs to do that. And in fact, when these people saw what happened, they were afraid of someone with so much power. But they were only afraid of his power. They didn't see his compassion and goodness in using that power to defeat evil and darkness and to save these men. They just saw his power and said, "Get out of here. We've got enough problems." So it shows the reality of evil spirits and that this is not just human factors. Also, it exposes the concerns of people that when the herdsmen tell the people in the towns around them, they come and beg Jesus to leave. The people at one level have economic concerns, because this is a big herd. These pigs represent a heavy investment. And they seem more concerned about the loss of pigs than the power of Jesus to overcome the greatest forms of evil. And as we think about our own lives, many times, as we would well know, our allegiance to Jesus will be tested by our love for money. If we even try to deny that, we're deceived. The love of money is the god of our culture. On the whole, people prefer comfort and routine and ease to a real and penetrating allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Jesus disturbs and confronts our idolatrous assumptions about what matters in life. The other issue here for these people is the fear of such power. And we can relate to this at some level in that we don't like things we don't understand or cannot control. Of course, sinful humanity does try to domesticate Jesus, but we can't. We can try to ignore him as irrelevant or cast doubt on the witnesses who recorded this stuff or think our own grasp on the realities of the universe superior to Jesus. But in the end, he won't be domesticated. He is who he is. The Son of God in an ultimate sense. And these people saw something of that. And they, at this point anyway, showed their preference for pigs over persons and swine over the Saviour. They made a decision about Jesus. We've seen something of what you're about and we don't want you here. And this is multiplied throughout history, isn't it? So in reading again recently in Colombia, because drug trafficking is so fundamental to some people's wealth, there's great hostility to the gospel. Because once people genuinely encounter Jesus, they stop trafficking, and it causes the loss of a great deal of income. Now, there are many questions that are not answered in this text, which I'd love to know the answer to, but such as why did Jesus let demons go into such a large herd of pigs only to be destroyed? Presumably the Animal Justice Party wouldn't like this. But the text isn't concerned with some of those questions. That's all we can say. Doesn't answer them. We need to think about what the text is concerned about. To put this in the bigger framework of Matthew's Gospel, and if you want to read this later in from the middle of chapter 14, it records another instance of a boat trip, which eventually ends up in this same region, where on the way Jesus walks on water and reveals himself by the phrase, "I am." To this the disciples then say, "You are the Son of God," and worshipped him. So at that point, the disciples finally get, to some extent, what the demons in today's reading already knew. But the people of this Gentile land, on the next occasion they see him, don't beg him to leave, they beg him to heal. They beg him to stay. And those people who had witnessed him on the first occasion brought many more. See, those Gentiles have had time to consider and hear more about Jesus of Nazareth and now welcome his authority. And this will resonate with many of us. We start off rejecting or ignoring the claims of Jesus, rejecting his authority. Then by his grace we taste that the Lord is good. And then we see in an increasing way the desirability of the person and rule of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. So we shouldn't give up on people quickly. And we should continue to pray and to speak about Jesus, because people's initial response may change as they can continue to consider his works and deeds. They might meditate on the fact that, wow, this guy's authority actually benefited people. His rule freed these men from enslavement to the demonic realm. Another important aspect of this is to think about it in terms of Isaiah 65, which may form some of the background to this passage, where people, either failed Israel or Gentiles, in Isaiah 65, it says in that text, they provoked Yahweh to his face by seeking things that are contrary to his revealed standards of holiness and righteousness. They live in tombs, they consult the dead, as though Yahweh has not revealed himself to them. So Isaiah here, back in chapter 65, describes Yahweh as appealing to people to embrace the true revelation of himself instead of seeking other things. He literally says, I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people. And Yahweh's ultimate response to this will be to answer the prayer of the previous chapter, Isaiah 64, where it's Isaiah himself is pleading with Yahweh that he would tear open the heavens and come down and restore Zion, which is part of God's bigger plan to send his servant by which this release from captivity will be achieved. But Isaiah 65 goes on to describe how God will separate those who prefer their own religious expression instead of revealed truth. The claim of the gospel writers is that Yahweh has torn open the heavens and come down in the person of Jesus to release people from their captivity, to triumph over all the forces of evil, so that a renewed Zion, and in fact a renewed earth, can be established. In Isaiah, as in Matthew, there will be a separation between those who prefer their own religious expression. And get this, in Isaiah, they are described as people who say to God, we are too holy for you, stay away from us. God will separate such people from those who listen to the truth of Yahweh, revealed in the words and actions of his Son. And sometimes it takes time for people after they encounter Jesus to come to know who he is and trust him. Even for the Jewish disciples. But what makes Jesus so trustworthy is that he never uses his authority, his godness, for his own advantage, but for the sake of revealing God and his kingdom to others. Moreover, he never did it in such a way to be hijacked by sinful human agendas and our pathetic and superficial attraction to the spectacular at the expense of a love for what is true and good. some people say, like my grandfather said to me, a bit of religion is good, but you don't want to take it too seriously. Only people who have not encountered Jesus in a real way can say that. To meet the real Jesus is to end up going one way or the other. We end up despising him and his demands on our life, or we call him Lord and the Son of God with genuine conviction and love. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are zealous to achieve your purposes, even as you told Isaiah, that though in our apathy and comfort we do not seek the things we ought to, that in your own zeal you achieve these things. That in the person of Jesus you've torn open the heavens. You've come down and revealed your authority and your compassion and mercy to release people from captivity, from our own imagined idols, from our enslavement to sin. Help us again today as we consider this passage to see with clarity your willingness to save people and to call people to embrace your kingdom. Please help us to do this and to be servants of those who also need to hear this. We ask for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.